Morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be with you all at Center here this morning. I noticed you have a few cracks in your schedule, so I'd like to fill those up. Next week, we are having meetings at Cedar Crest next July or November 4 through 9. I'm not excluding Saturday night, Tuesday through Sunday, excluding Saturday. Dwayne Troyer from Leesburg, Ohio will be there with us. Starting at 7:30, prayer meeting at 7. Everyone is welcome. All right, this morning, I don't know if you remember the last time I was here, I talked from a message I had from our creedal statement. I'm still going through that statement, and so I'm going to share with the next sermon that I had, I think, after the one I preached here. I will not do that on because I think it's been almost 2 years now that I've been preaching through that creedal statement. And if I did that every time I preached at Center, it would probably take till the end of my life to get through it all. I won't read the statement. The part that I'm looking at this morning is this part. It says, "We consider ourselves to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, his bride." And goes on. But basically, I'm going to be looking at the church as the bride of Christ. The title I've given is, "We Believe in the Bride of Christ." Hopefully this morning it's going to be an attempt to encourage you to plug in where you're at. You all are here at church this morning. I'm glad to see that. You have a church you can go to. I just encourage you to plug into it. In introduction, I'd like to read a poem I ran across that sort of encapsulates what I want to say this morning, or part of what I want to say. The title of this poem is "The Perfect Church." It says, "I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be, a church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way, a church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues, a church whose deacons always deek, and none is proud, and all are meek, where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize, where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me, but still we'll work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can." So hopefully in this sermon I can challenge you to do that. I thought it was interesting in your study in Hebrews and what Julian said this morning. I don't know that Hebrews talks about it, but I see the church as being a better Israel. Not that that was, like Julian said, not that was inferior. Not that that was bad, but that it was inferior to what Christ or what God wanted to do in his greater scheme. If you want to turn to Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to read a passage there. And this is basically just the culmination of what the church is to be. Here on earth, the church isn't this. But this is where we're headed. This is the throne room of God, with the church assembled around it, worshiping him. And while we have glimpses of that here on earth, there are small ways that we can do that here on earth. This is really the culmination of that. Revelation chapter 19, I'll read the first 10 verses. And this is from the New King James Version. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven singing, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and one of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. I don't know about you, but I get chills when I read that passage. And, you know, we're all invited to be there. We're all invited to be part of that marriage supper of the Lamb. And that marriage includes his wife. That's part of being married is takes a man and a wife, obviously. And it takes being part of that bride of Christ, which is the church. So what does it mean to be, what does church mean? What does it mean to be a part of a church? I know most of us, we use the term like, you know, I go to church, we're probably going to stop in at church and pick up our mail. And even heaven forbid, sometimes we rent the church. And I know we don't think of it that way. We're talking about the church house. But the church is a group. It's a group of people. It's made up of people, not a place, not a place we can go inside of, not a place we can rent, but it is the people. It's not a group of race. It's not a group of gender. It's not a group of culture or subculture, but it is a group of people who are different, a people group who has been called out. In the Greek, the word that's often translated church often translated church is ekklesia, which means literally called out ones. Now, this term isn't used specifically for church. It's also used in Acts 19:32 for the group of people in the theater in Ephesus where they got so loud that they had problems hearing, the mob that chanted for 2 hours. But I think what we're talking about this morning isn't that. Hopefully it doesn't happen in our churches. The term is descriptive of the Church of Jesus Christ because the church is called out from society. Not in a physical sense, not that we pull away and block ourselves off from society, but we are different in what we do, and we're different in why we do what we do. The English word church is derived from another Greek word, which has its roots in the Greek word for Lord. And I find that interesting, those two concepts, because on the one hand, it says what we're called out from. On the other hand, it says what we're called to. We're called out from the world, and we're called to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ, belonging to him. I'd like to take a look just a little bit at the concept of the universal versus local, or the invisible versus visible church. In Val Yoder's book, I Will Build My Church, he uses this analogy. He talks about the human body having cells, having organs, having body systems, and then the complete body. The human race has individuals, it has family, it has racial groups, and then all humanity. And he likens that to the body of Christ, where there is the concept of believer, there's the concept of individual, there's the concept of the local church, concept of the denomination, and then the universal church. And we don't try to figure out and separate out, you know, which is more important, which is, you know, we don't say to our body, well, you know, some cells are more important than others, some organs are more important than others. They're different, they do different things, and yet they're all important, and they all need to be present. So the church has a universal aspect. It consists of all those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ from all times and from all places. It's sometimes called the invisible church because we obviously can't see who those people are, but it is a concept that I think is valid. This is the bride of Christ that will one day be assembled around the throne of God, singing his praises and casting our crowns before him. This is the multitude that Revelation 19 talks about. But there's also the concept of the local church. And this isn't an either-or, you're either part of one or the other. It's both and. This is the church that is talked about most often in the New Testament. In fact, most of the New Testament is written to churches, to the church at Rome, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Philippi. And I think as long as we're here on this earth, spiritual truths need some sort of practical application, and that's true of the truth of the church. We can't say we love the invisible church and at the same time despise the local church visible church. Someone said it this way: to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. That's too often the way it is. Another quote from Val Yoder in his book says this: what this all boils down to is this. If I can't get excited about my local church, then my excitement about some mystical universal church lacks authenticity. If I must pick and choose the members of my dynamic but imaginary brotherhood from the accumulation of all the people that have blessed me in all the different places I've been, then I have become her creator. I am the designer. I choose the participants. I give the lead roles to my most suitable performer. End of quote. I think that's so true when you think about it. If I get to pick, you know, who I get to listen to and who speaks into my life, I get to make those decisions. Really, who is Lord? Is it me or is it God? I don't know where I came across this concept, but I read it somewhere in a book, and the author made the observation that most of our growth happens in our, I think he called them involuntary relationships. Our families, we don't choose what family we're born into. As churches, we don't choose who comes in and who is excluded. We don't choose, well, this just a certain my peer group are the only ones that are going to be in this church. And I think it's in places like that where we can't just pull out, or we don't call all the shots. I think is really where a lot of spiritual growth happens. I should tell you before I go, this is a 30,000-foot flyover of this subject. We could look at many different things and spend a lot of time digging into the intricacies of the church and what it is and how it should function. But hopefully this will help us get a broader view. I'd like now to look at some of the figures, the analogies that are used in the Bible of the church, and how those help us see what the church should be. And the first one, obviously, is my subject here, the Bride of Christ. In this analogy, I believe it emphasizes the love that Christ has for the church and the commitment that the church has for Christ. Paul in Ephesians 5 uses the analogy of marriage and says, really what I'm talking about here is Christ and the church. Paul says that Christ gave himself for the church. And I think we can usually gauge how much value we place on something or someone by what they give up for it, whether it's money or whether it's time, whatever it is. I think it's true of our jobs, of our families, of our churches. What we value, we're going to sacrifice for. And the more we sacrifice for it, the more value it has to us. And we see here that God gave up his only son for the church. And I can't even imagine, one of my most precious things, my children. I can't imagine there's nothing I would give up for one of my children. And yet God gave his son for the church, and I think it shows the value he places on the church. Another part of that analogy is the bride's response to the bridegroom. Ephesians 5 says that response is one of submission and respect or honor. And I think what we do here at church needs to be under the direction, under the blessing of Jesus Christ. And while we have some latitude, just as in marriage, I don't tell Yvonne exactly what she needs to do every day. I don't spell out every detail of her life. I think we have some latitude, and yet we dare not operate out from under the umbrella of Christ's protection of his authority. And I think that's such a beautiful picture of what Christ and the church should be as we look at marriage the way that it should be, and how while there's room for a wife to do what she needs to do and give some latitude, and the husband's there loving her and helping her along, giving her what she needs to do her job. And yet she looks to him for leadership and doesn't want to do anything that he doesn't like or that he doesn't want to, that would be what he wants to have done. Ephesians 5, 32 and 33 say, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The church is the betrothed bride of Christ. The blessings of fellowship and intimate relationship are not yet fully realized. We're waiting for that time, that marriage supper of the Lamb, for the bridegroom to return and take the bride to himself. Another analogy that's used in the Bible is the analogy of the body, and this is another beautiful analogy. I think this emphasizes how the body works together, and again, how it is controlled by the head, by Jesus Christ. There's that authority, and yet how the body works together, the diversity, and yet the unity of the body. This diversity of parts and the unity of purpose that's present in our physical bodies, I think is something beautiful to see and something I desire for every church, for our church at Cedar Crest, for your church here at Center, for a denomination, the way we can work together, where we can look out for each other and yet take our orders, our control, our authority from the head, which is Jesus Christ. You know, it's each part working under the direction of the head for the good of the entire body, not just for its own pleasure, not for its own comfort, but actually giving up itself for the body. There are things that our body does that actually puts itself in pain to help out other body parts. And I think that should be true in our spiritual bodies also. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16 say, "But speaking of the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We see there the body that's joined, it's knit together, it's all connected, and it does this from the control by the head, and it does its share, it does what it needs to do. It doesn't. It's not jealous of other parts, but each part of the body has its part to do, and the purpose is for the growth, for the good of the body. Another analogy the Bible uses is the idea of building. And again, here we see the importance of each part and the primacy of the cornerstone or reference point, which is Jesus Christ. No part is unimportant or not needed. Most builders don't say, "Well, this part's going to be hidden, so we're not going to worry about that." Just because it's hidden doesn't mean it isn't important. In fact, the parts that are hidden are the most important. Buildings don't hang together very well with sheetrock, the parts you see. You need that structure, that strength behind it. In Ephesians 2 talks about this in verses 19 through 22. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We don't typically build the way they would have used to then when we talk about a cornerstone. Most of us, right, I would have known what they were talking about totally. Sometimes there's a cornerstone in a building up high where you can see it, you know, and has a plaque on it, says this is the church here, or whatever the building is. But there, I think it's basically a reference point. It's where you start out. Now we would probably put lines up and say, okay, this is the corner where everything measures from here. You go out this way, you go out this way, and then you measure from there. And everything references back to this one spot. And that's another beautiful picture of what Christ does for us. He should be our reference point. When we have questions about our lives, whatever it is, we go back. We measure from there. And when we get off that reference point and measure from there sometimes and somewhere else some other times, We're going to come up with a funny-looking building. And so let's look back and let's take our reference from that cornerstone. Another analogy that's used is the vine and the branches, connection to the vine, the source of life, and we're dead if we're not connected to the vine. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I heard Dallas Willard talk about this verse one time, and he said, you can turn that verse around. He turned around and said this way, if you do nothing, it will be without him, or be without me, Jesus talking. So without me, you can do nothing, or if you do nothing, it will be without me. So what are some of the functions of the church? What is the church for? What is the purpose of the church? And I'll go back to my opening text there in Revelation 19. I believe the most important thing we can do is worship. And obviously then the next question is, what does worship mean? What does it mean to worship? Does it mean to sing and pray and do those things? I think it is. But I think worship is so much more than that. So much more. I believe there's two basic ideas in the New Testament in relation to worship. The first and most common is the idea of prostrating or bowing down before someone or something. Think of the Israelites worshiping idols, what they did at the temple. While it is something we do physically, I don't think it's much more than that. It's a sign of submission to the thing we are worshiping. It's bowing down the heart. I had to think of what Naaman the leper said when he went back. He said, I'm going to bow down to these idols, but in my heart, I'm going to be worshiping God. I don't know how you feel about that. I'm not sure how well that works in real life. But there is the difference of doing one thing on the outside and doing something different in our hearts. More often, probably I found myself outwardly doing the things that I should be doing, and inside worshiping, not worshiping God, or worshiping myself instead. So let's make sure that things we are submitting ourselves to are worthy of our worship. The other idea that comes through in this idea of worship is service. We see this in Romans 12, verse 1. And I'm going to read this from the New American Standard, partly because it uses the term service here. It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some other translations talk about a spiritual act of worship. Romans 1:25 also says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. In these two passages, we see how worship and service are linked together. And I think that's true. Worship is so much more than just what we do here Sunday mornings in our share time and singing time. But it's serving. It really is. What we serve, who we serve, is our true worship. Worship needs to be rooted in the Spirit. It's not just something we do physically. And it needs to be in line with the revealed truth of God. Jesus there talking to the Samaritan woman says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. As Romans 12:1 says, it involves our entire being placed in service to God as an act of worship to him because he is worthy. In commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus, the church in Acts met on the first day of the week to worship. Some of the physical things they did in worship is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They collected offerings, they prayed, and they sang. All physical things that they did. I've just been impressed the last number of years in looking at worship and what it is and how so often it involves sacrifice. And I think of our worship service at Cedar Crest, because I'm not here most of the time. And I was thinking about, what is it about our service that involves sacrifice? It's, most of the time, if I'm not up here, and about sacrificing my time to get ready. I just come to church, and yeah, I sacrifice a couple hours of my time Sunday morning. But really, there's not a whole lot of sacrifice. And the only thing I thought of was the offering. And so often I think of the offering maybe as something I need to do, I should do. God blesses me because I do it. But I was just challenged to see our offering time as a time of worship. We are worshiping God when we give and sacrifice of what he's given to us back to him. And it's one of the things that I was tempted because of the time to get up here before the offering was completely over. And I have done that in the past, but in the last couple of years since I've thought of this, I don't do that because I think really it is a time of worship. So all these things, good things that we do, I think it's all right to do them. Let's not stop doing them. Let's let them be as a result of our worship that we do in our hearts. Another purpose, I believe, for the church is for instruction. The Bible is full of admonition to teach and exhort others in the church. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Bible is profitable for instruction so that we can be mature. Instruction is the antidote to false doctrine, I believe. Bruce Shelley, in his book, Church History in Plain Language, talking about history and how you get all these, you start reading about all the heresies and everything else. He says this, in Christianity, however, the answer to bad theology can never be no theology. It must be good theology. And I think that should be a challenge for all of us to study and to be instructed by, first of all, God's word, and secondly, by the people around us. I think it's things like Sunday school are so helpful. When we sit down and we hear from each other, what you hear from the pulpit, and I know it's good. I listen to your sermons often online. I think it's good to have good instruction, and it's a help to like it said in Hebrews, so we don't fall away. And I think what we do here in church, face to face, is so valuable. Rather than me just picking up a book and reading it and picking out the parts that I like and not having any of that connection. And the author doesn't really know what my life is like. I don't really know what the author's life is like. And this idea of community and living together and having other people speak into my lives, I think is so valuable. And we need to hang on to that. Colossians 1:28 says, him we preach, talking about Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying this is what we do. We preach, we instruct, we encourage, we exhort people so they may become mature in Christ Jesus. Another purpose for the church, I believe, is fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It means joint participation. It means sharing, having things in common, as in marriage. I think this goes beyond just gathering at the Dutch kitchen and talking about current events. I think this fellowship takes commitment. It takes being here, being committed. It takes accountability. It takes being willing to let others, they may say something I don't like about myself, and I realize that, you know, that person's got a perspective I can't see. And I need to hear that, and I change because of that, or I attempt to change because of that. And I ask other people to help me in that process. Typically, at council meeting twice a year in our church, we typically say, you know, I'm willing to be approached and to approach others. And it's something that's sort of probably become, in a lot of ways, a form. But I think if we lose that, we can't go back there, and I think it does help us to remind us. You know what? I'm here, and I'm willing to let people speak into my life. I'm willing to let them fellowship with me, and I become a part of them, and they become a part of me, and they change who I am and how I look at things. I think another purpose for the church is for ministry. One of the integral parts of what we do as a church should be ministry. And I like what you guys are doing here with Hands of Christ and what I heard. Ministry at its core is serving. Like I said, it is, you know, all of this. We can say all of this is worship. This is just different ways that we worship. This ministry needs to happen within the church, where we see needs within the church and we try to help those in need. It's something we minister to each other in the church. And I think it's something that we should be aware of and look for needs, look for ways that we can help people within the church. But it's also for those outside the church. And we can do that together. We call it the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do everything that God wants them to do. And so often we get sidetracked. We get caught up in doing our own thing, and we forget that there is a battle here. There are souls to be won. Heard the story of a guy that had hunting dogs, and these dogs got into a fight, and the guy was sort of lost of what to do with them. But he remembered that he had a fox penned up to train his dogs, and so he let this fox loose. Immediately, the dogs stopped fighting and focused on the fox and started chasing after it, which is what they were trained to do. The story ends like this. It says, "Hunting dogs do not fight, and fighting dogs do not hunt." And I think that's true in the church to a lesser or greater degree. While I say that, I don't think the idea should be that, well, we don't want to fight, so let's go out and spread the gospel. That shouldn't be our motivation, although I think that is a result. Let's spread the gospel because we want to see God's name lifted up. We want to see God's name worshipped. And we want to see people being reconciled to him. The last purpose thing I see as the church is doing is organization. And I know organization is seen in our culture today as sort of a bad word, something we want to get away from, something we don't like. When things get organized, they just lose all their spirit, and I think that can happen. But I think by default, as any group or any sort of organization gets bigger, the more organization you need. And it's really not whether you have organization or not, it's what kind of organization will that be. God is a God of order, and he wants things to be orderly. You came to church here this morning, maybe you didn't have much to do with what happened here, but there was a lot of organization that happened to pull this off, just to have a building here and a place for us to go. Took some organization. People that are in charge of the sound and of the temperature and just everything. Sunday school teachers, whatever. It takes organization. I'm not going to get into what or how much or too much, how much is too much. I don't want us to see organization as bad. It is good. And God is, like I said, God is a God of order. I like this quote that I ran across. It says, "With the right spirit, a clumsy church structure will work. Without the right spirit, an ideal structure won't work." And I think that really is the bottom line. If we have the right spirit, any sort of structure is going to work. If we don't, the ideal one won't. And that quote was from Malcolm Kronk. Lastly, I believe the church practices ordinances. One of the purposes of the church is to practice the ordinances. It's a little hard to do a lot of the ordinances by yourself. I think it was Jim Newsom that served in Alabama at the prison revival talks about being baptized. He baptized himself. They had showers where you push the button and the water would come for a little bit, then it would shut off. And he talks about baptizing himself by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I don't think that's really ideal. I think so many of the ordinances, they're just a communal aspect of them that is really neat. And I hope you see that, especially in the communion service, how the symbols themselves have this symbolism of community where the grapes and the grains of wheat are crushed and they're mixed together. You can't tell where one ends and the other one begins. I just think it's such a beautiful picture of who we should be as the body of Christ. You know, baptism, it's not, like I said, it's not really something we do by ourselves. It's instruction. It's really a validation of our commitment to Christ by a group of believers that's recognized by them. And we place ourselves under that group in a visible way, the way we've done in our commitment to Christ in a more spiritual way. In closing, I'd like to read a portion from an article. And I ran across this article when I was at Faith Builders. Steve Brubaker gave it to us to read. It's from Christianity Today from July of 2003. So it's a little while ago, but I don't think it's very old. But it's has some really good things to say. Won't read the whole thing. But it's basically just talking about the church and how the church is really the place where spiritual growth happens. The title of the article is Suburban Spirituality. The author is David Goetz. Let me see what I have time for here. He says, for all its foibles, which at its worst include lousy preaching, political infighting, self-centeredness, stagnation, a gaggle of special interest groups, the pokey local church in suburbia is still the most fertile environment for spiritual development there. Genuine spiritual progress doesn't happen without a long-term attachment to a pokey local church. I'm all for improving the organization of a local church to make it more biblically effective, but the maddening frustration that prompts someone to leave one church for another may be the precise thing that holds great potential for spiritual progress if one stays. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and, if we are fortunate, with ourselves, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment, with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. Disillusionment with one's church, then, is not a reason to leave, but a reason to stay and see what God will create in one's life and the local church. What I perceive to be my needs, I need a church with a more biblical preacher who uses specific examples from real life, may not correspond to my true spiritual needs. Often, I am not attuned to my true spiritual needs. Thinking that I know my true needs is arrogant and narcissistic. Staying put as a life practice allows God's grace to work on the unsanded surfaces of my inner life. 17th century French Catholic mystic François Fenelon wrote, slowly you will learn that all the troubles in your life, your job, your health, your inward failings are really cures to the poison of your old nature. I would add your church to his list. That is, all the troubles in one's church are really cures to the poison on one's old nature, as the Apostle Paul put in Romans 7, the sinful nature. The biggest problem in any church I attend is myself, and my love of self, and my penchant to roam when I sense my needs aren't being met. Staying put and immersing oneself in the life of a gathered community forces one into eventual conflict with other church members, with church leaders, or with both. Frustration and conflict are the raw materials of spiritual development. All the popular reasons given for shopping for another church are actually spiritual reasons for staying put. They are a means of grace, preventing talk of spirituality from becoming sentimental or philosophical. Biblical spirituality is earthy, face-to-face, and often messy. I think I'll stop there. But I think that is so true. When I look at our church at Cedar Crest, I look at all the problems, all the things that I think that I wish would be better. And you can either, you can get discouraged, or you can say, God is doing something, and God is in the process of changing us into who he wants to be if we stay put, if we stay where we're at and allow him to do that. So my challenge to you is to allow your church whatever that is, if it's here at Center or if you're visiting here, to be that for you, to put yourself into it, to commit, and to allow that process of being here and of being accountable and being committed to a group to grow you into who God wants you to be, and eventually to join that multitude around the throne, worshiping God forever. Let's kneel in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your plan. Thank you for the church and what it is. And Lord, I thank you that it's not just some illusion, invisible thing, but it's a real thing. It's physical. And Lord, while we get frustrated at times with other people and hopefully with ourselves at times even, I pray that you would help us to not become discouraged, but to look to you for strength, for guidance, to be that change agent in other people's lives and allow them to be that for us. So Lord, I just pray a special blessing on each person here today. I pray for each person who's a member here at Center. I just pray that you would be with them, grant them wisdom and direction, be with leadership here as they lead out. And I just pray that all of this will be done for your honor and for your glory. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, certainly thank you, Brother Lee, for this very rich and